So the two sections I'm going to look at today, we'll come to the second one first. We're going to do the third one before the second one, if that makes any sense. We're going to talk about a king for Israel. But first, I just want to kind of set it up by talking about a kingdom of justice. That's section three on the handouts. God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom where everything is done justly, fairly, in the right way. There is no oppression. There is no injustice. There are no downtrodden people in the kingdom of God because everything is done fairly and right. If you look to the handout, you'd see that a lot of those verses are not really talking about God's kingdom per se. They're talking about the kingdoms of the world, and they're talking about God judging the kingdoms of the world, which does feed into this fact that God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice. He's the judge. He's the one that metes out justice on everyone, the high and the low, the kings and the princes and the lowest of people. He's the just God. And then you've got this verse which just explains it and states it very, very clearly in Psalm 45 and verse 6. It says this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." That's one of those psalms where the psalmist is almost certainly looking at the king who's in front of them at the time when they're writing it. And they're writing this song, lifting up the glory and the beauty of the king that they see in front of them. But there's also these echoes, isn't there, going forward, that it isn't just about this human king that they see in front of them. This is about something greater, someone greater. And God's kingdom, God's ruler, God's scepter is one of uprightness and righteousness and justice. This world will never be a world of righteousness and justice. That's just the truth. But for us as God's people, we need to have close to our hearts what God has close to his heart, And that is justice. That's righteousness. That's to do things in a way that's fair. There shouldn't be oppressed people. There will be. There shouldn't be downtrodden. There will be. But we need to fight against that. If you read through the whole Old Testament, you'll see this all over the pages of Scripture. For me, and most of you will know, I work for Christians Against Poverty a large chunk of my week. And you can say that the work of CAP and then the work of things like Food Bank connected to it, their work that kind of builds on this foundation of justice for everyone. There should be no oppressed people. There should be no downtrodden. There shouldn't be this massive gap between rich and poor. Jesus says again, you will have them all the time. They'll never completely disappear. But we are working towards social justice. And for me, over these past 7 or so years I've been doing it, there's been nothing, I don't think, more kind of affirming to this kind of work than reading through the Minor Prophets. Because throughout the pages of the Minor Prophets, God is constantly crying out for justice. Constantly. These men of God speaking to his people constantly say, look at the widows and the orphans. You're not looking after them. Look at the oppression that goes on in your cities. Look at all of the downtrodden people. There is no justice. You need to wake up and you need to sort this out. And so our job as Christians, part of our job, is to be working towards justice, to be working towards a kingdom of righteousness where no one is treated unfairly, but everyone has the same shot at everything in life, where there's not this massive gap between different classes of people, but where everyone is treated with justice and righteousness and fairly. The reason that we will never have that in this world is that to be fully just requires a few things. It requires, first and foremost, the motivation to be just, which hopefully we have as Christians. Many people in our world don't. It requires knowledge to know what's going on. I don't know about other parents in the room, but I find being fair to my kids really difficult sometimes because you don't always know exactly what's happened. And you have one on this side screaming about what they've done and the other on this side screaming about what they've done. And you're like, I haven't got a clue. Who's telling the truth? What actually happened? Who started it? Does that even matter? It's really difficult because you just don't know. And then the second thing is you need to know what's happened and the wisdom to apply that. And that's really difficult as well, even if you know what happened, to know what the best way of dealing with this. And number four, you need power to enforce it, don't you? You can be the most fair and just person in the world, but if everyone else is going to trample on you, then it's not going to make any difference. And so no one in this world has all of those four things. Only one has all of those four things, and that's God. but we are working towards it. We want that to be part of who we are as God's people. And so what that does, I think that reality, I'm going to leave that there and maybe come back to it a little as we go through the message. But it's a simple truth, isn't it? God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice, righteousness, uprightness. Everything ought to be done is done in God's kingdom in a way that's fair and just. And now we're going to move on to this section 2 in the handouts of a king for Israel. And what this is doing, basically, it is interesting as you read through the kind of the biblical revelation, if you like, from start to finish of this idea of kingdom. The kingdom of God isn't actually mentioned, as I think Jim said last week, until the New Testament. So there's no kingdom of God in the Old Testament named as that anyway. But there's still these kind of glimmers of it and still these pointers towards it. And that's what I'm going to walk through a little of this morning. The first mention of any kind of kingdom in the Bible is the kingdoms of the world. So there's many, many of the verses which talk about kingdoms, which are these kingdoms that we just can't pronounce, so I'm not going to bother trying to. Other kingdoms surrounding Israel, kingdoms they fought against, kingdoms they conquered, all that kind of thing. But then the first mention of kingdom, which points to God's kingdom, there are two in the Pentateuch, two in the first five books of the Bible. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, who knew we'd be back here so quick? Deuteronomy chapter 17, God in the law tells his people a little bit of what they're to do when a king is appointed. And so he says to them, Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 to 20, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt. And I won't read all the rest. He just continues to instruct how this king is to be appointed, which is interesting when we come to the next stage. But clearly, for God's people to have a king was always part of the plan. That's what I think all those verses will tell us. Is that fair enough to say? It was always part of what God knew was going to happen and looked ahead to see what was going to happen, that God's people were going to have a king. They were going to be ruled by a king. But then you fast forward a few hundred years, the people of Israel now have gone into the land with Joshua at the helm. They've conquered, they've settled, they've set up their the tribes in the different areas. They're now living in the land. They've had the period of the judges where everything went round in circles and the people messed up and then a judge came to save them and then they messed up again and another judge. That was 400 years odd of time. And now you come to the time after the judges. Samuel is around now as the kind of head prophet, if you like, of the nation. And God's people then begin to ask for a king. They begin to say to Samuel, look, we look at the nations around us and we think that we need a king just like them. Let's read it. 1 Samuel and chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. It says, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so you've got this funny tension there, haven't you? I'm sure you see that God set up in the law that one day there'd be a king, but now they've come to ask for a king, and he's like, that isn't the right thing to be asking for. So God knows there's going to be a king, but now he's saying to them, hang on a second, by asking for a king, you're rejecting me. And that little verse there that says, you're rejecting God from being king over them, tells you that even though there's been very little mention of any kind of king or kingdom up to this point, the whole time God was their king. He was the one who was ruling over them. Even though that's not been stated, he was the one who was in charge. And so you have this funny thing going on where the people are asking for something that's good, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're asking for something that God even told them they could have and that they one day would have, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're asking for the right thing, but the motives of their hearts are the wrong motives. They've rejected God as king and decided that they need to be like the people around them. That's a sobering lesson for us. the right thing isn't always the right thing, because sometimes we come at it from the wrong angle with the wrong motives of our hearts. We need to be careful. And a big part of this message today is that we need to be careful what the motivations of our hearts are when we do anything, because the outward appearance can be very deceptive. They were asking for something that was good, right, proper. Should there be a king in God's kingdom? Well, yes, he's already said so. But it shouldn't happen this way. It shouldn't happen that God's people reject him as being their king and their leader because they want to be like everyone else. The whole point of the law that gives them provision for a king is that they're to be different. They don't need to worry about being the same as everybody else. They don't need to worry about being like them because maybe they look more prosperous, they look more successful, they look better off than us, and they've got a king, so we better copy them. Isn't that a trap we can often fall into as God's people? Look at that person across the aisle from me in work. Look how well they're doing. Maybe I need to copy their life. Look at my neighbour. Look at the car they always park in the drive, just mocking me every night. Maybe I need to copy them. Look at them. Look at the other people over there. Look, whoever it is, look at them. Don't I need to be like them because of their success? And the answer is no, you don't. You don't need to be like them. You don't need to copy them. What you need to do is listen to God. What you need to do is allow him to be the one who leads you and guides you. He's the one to determine how you live and what choices you make. He should have been the one coming to God's people and saying, now is the time to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now is the time to appoint a king. But they fast forwarded it. They decided on their terms when they thought it was right, and they were wrong. The right thing isn't always the right thing, because the motivations of our hearts can fall short. And so what happens is that they come to Samuel and they tell him that they need a king, and Samuel's all ready to refuse them and to say, no, that's the wrong thing to be asking for. You're asking for the wrong reasons. But God tells them, no, you let them have what they want. Sometimes the best and worst thing for us is for God to let us have what we want, right? Because what we want can sometimes destroy us. But he sometimes lets us have it to hopefully teach us and to show us the error of our ways, to teach us to be more submissive to him in the future. And so they let them have this king. And so, as I'm sure you know, they appoint Saul as the king. And here's the thing about Saul. He looked the part that a king should look. He looked like a warrior king. Now, he was a little bit of a coward because he started running away from being king. But he looked the part. The Bible says he was handsome. The Bible says he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. If I even said that right, mix my words up then. He looked like a warrior king who was going to lead the people into battle. And so gladly, the people welcome Saul as their king. They appoint him and they think, I'm sure, well, now everything's going to be better. Now we're like the nations. Now we're going to prosper like them. But it didn't work that way. Because again, Saul looked the part, but he couldn't act the part. He wasn't the part. He wasn't God's chosen king. Ultimately, he fell well short of the standard that God would have set for him. Ultimately, it all fell apart. He started off well enough, but then he started to not listen to God, to do his own thing. And again, it's subtle, but let's read a few verses that show us this. 1 Samuel 13, verses 11 to 14. Samuel says to Saul, what have you done? This is when he made a burnt offering before Samuel had arrived, and Samuel told him not to. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. That's a mad line, isn't it? If things had worked out a bit differently, Saul would be like the famous one, not David or Solomon. Saul would have been the one, but he messed it up. And look at his reasoning. Does this reasoning sound okay? Like, all my people are scattering. The Philistines are coming, and I haven't sacrificed. Surely I need to get on and sacrifice. Like, if you've been standing there next to him when he's thinking this out, you might have said, yeah, it sounds reasonable. But it wasn't. Why? Because of the reason that Saul did it. Because of his heart. It may have looked okay, But Saul falls well short of a man who should listen to God and obey God, even when things seem to be going the opposite direction. Even when it seems that things are going to go wrong, it's always the best thing to do what God tells you to do. And that was to wait for Samuel. But he didn't do it. And so he's told there, isn't he? Because you've done foolishly, because you've not listened and obeyed, God now is going to take your kingdom away from you. He's going to rip it from you. And you're not going to be king for much longer. Actually, it took a while, didn't it, before that actually happened. But those words came true, and Saul was no longer king. And so here we are. We're looking for a king for God's people. We know that God's kingdom is a kingdom of uprightness and righteousness and justice. Is Saul the man to usher in God's reign of righteousness and justice? But obviously not. Obviously not, because he's not even a man who listens to God. We don't really know how he treated other people around him, but he didn't even listen to God. And that's the first thing. Before you want to get your life right in the world, you need to get your relationship with God right, isn't it? That's the building block, the foundation, the first place we go. When we're right with God, everything else flows. And Saul wasn't. And so there's no kingdom of justice and righteousness with the first king that God appoints for his kingdom. And then we move on, don't we? And with David, there's this development that just fits with what we've been saying, but you'll all know this story very well, I'm sure. But when God appoints David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, we have these famous words, don't we? Let me read them again for you. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab, who was the oldest son in the family of Jesse, and he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God says to Samuel, I'm not going to let the same mistake happen again. And don't get me wrong, God appointed Saul, okay? God knew what was going to happen. But he says, we're not going to do that again. We're going to look at something different now. We're not going to look at this person's physical stature. We're not going to look at how impressive they look. We're not going to look at how strong they appear to be. I'm going to pick someone with a heart that is right, with a heart that wants to be after my heart, a man after God's own heart. That's what David was called, wasn't it? And I think sometimes we confuse this a little bit in the kids' storybooks, because I don't believe that David, when he grew up, was like a 5 foot nothing wimp of a man who looked like he couldn't do anything. He became a great warrior. Where the whole David and Goliath thing, and maybe you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. When David comes to fight Goliath and puts on Saul's armor, the kids' stories show it as like it doesn't even fit him, right? And he's this midget and he's trying to put on a giant's armor. That isn't the way the text says it. The text says, David says, I can't do this because I haven't tested it, basically. I haven't tried, which actually suggests that David's quite tall because he kind of fitted into Saul's armor, and it appears that he could have used it if he'd had time to test it and to practice. And so David isn't 5 foot nothing. Nothing wrong with being 5 foot nothing. But that isn't the, you know, we get that a little bit confused. But what is the point is this, is that what matters is David's heart. What matters is what's on the inside. Whether he's strong or weak, tall or short, clever or not so clever, none of that matters to God first and foremost. He uses all that stuff. He does. But what matters is David's heart. And so here is this line of the sons of Jesse, and they're all there except for one, because they thought, oh, it can't be him. It can't possibly be this person. And yet God sees differently. God sees that the youngest one is the one he's going to choose, because he had a heart after God, because he loved God, because he grew up to be a man who, unlike Saul, would listen to God and to obey him. A person whose motivation was to do the right thing by God every time. And so this is far closer to what God's kingdom is all about. And this is the big lesson, isn't it? That God's kingdom doesn't work out as what the world's kingdom works out. We can't work on the same rules and the same principles. We can't do things the same way that they do. We have to see things as God sees them. We have to look further than just the outward appearance. We have to look into the heart. And that's what really matters. Sadly, we know the story, don't we? Was David the king who was now going to usher in God's reign of righteousness and justice? I'm sure he did in some ways, didn't he? I'm sure he was a good king. David was possibly the greatest king, aside from one. And yet he couldn't, could he? He couldn't usher in this reign of justice because of his own selfishness that took over, at least the one big time that we know of. And David's reign of justice and uprightness fell apart when he decided he wanted to steal someone else's wife and then had to get rid of them. Where was justice for Uriah? There wasn't any, was there? Sounds like a campaign you could have, justice for Uriah. But David fell short. He fell short of this ideal, this reality, that in God's kingdom, everything must be done in a way that's just and fair and upright. And even David, the man after God's own heart, even David, the man into whose heart God could see and saw that it was right, saw that it was for him, even he messed up in quite a huge terms, didn't he? And he couldn't set up a rule of righteousness. And so then we go on in the story. David passes on the baton to Solomon. One of David's other sons tries to usurp, but eventually David gets what he'd promised to Bathsheba and to Solomon, and Solomon is installed on the throne of Israel. And Solomon again starts off well, doesn't he? Just like Saul did, and I'm sure David did. Solomon starts well, and God comes to him and says to him, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon doesn't say what I wonder if I would say. He says, I want wisdom to rule your people well. And so here's Solomon, and clearly he's got this desire to set up this kingdom of righteousness, hasn't he? That's essentially what he asks for. I want to know how to rule righteously and justly. I want to know how to treat people fairly. And we see examples of how he did that. We see examples of how his kingdom flourished because of the glory that God gave to him because he asked for the right thing. We see this potential for God's kingdom now to become what it was always meant to be under the rule of Solomon. But unfortunately, he doesn't have what it takes either, does he? And what was his weakness? Women. He took too many wives, basically. Praise God, we can only have one, I suppose. He took too many wives, and they drew his heart away. His desire was for something different. Even though he had the wisdom to rule God's people well, he didn't have the motivation all of the time. Even though he started off well, when he got older, he drifted away. And isn't that the lesson of Solomon? It's not starting well that really counts. Starting well is quite easy, actually, compared to finishing well. The longer you go on, the more potential there is to be tired. And just to think, what is this Christian thing? Do I have to go every Sunday? Why not just once a month? Isn't that enough? The longer you go on, the more potential there is to leave behind that fervour and that zeal and that desire to do everything right and to give everything for God. And he wants us to finish well, doesn't he? He wants us to keep going. Maybe not with that youthful foolishness that we can sometimes have, which says we can take on the world and win. But he still wants us to give everything for him when we're 20, 30, 50, 70, 80, beyond. He wants us to finish well, and Solomon doesn't finish well. And so this is what God says to him in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And so Solomon is going to get the kingdom ripped away from him as well. Echoes of Saul, aren't there? Saul was disobedient. The kingdom was taken away entirely from his family. Solomon, he walks away. He wanders away. His wives pull him away to other gods. And the kingdom is going to be taken from him, but not entirely. And that's where we're going to finish this morning. This is the progression of God beginning to build his kingdom, but the failure of men to be able to do everything that God wanted his kingdom to be. And then we come to the promises that God made to David and to Solomon. Because 2 Samuel 7 is where we'll find this. Even though David, he messed up, he couldn't be the king that God needed and wanted on the throne of his people, God makes him a promise. This is quite near the end, when David knows he's going to go on and is going to pass his kingdom on. David has this idea, doesn't he, about building God a house, building him somewhere to dwell. And it's a little bit of a longer section, but let me read the whole context of this. 2 Samuel 7, I'll read from verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought out the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What a crazy promise God makes to David. Knowing what a hash he made of it, knowing where Solomon was going to end up, as we do, what does God say to David? "David, I don't want you to build me a house." Elsewhere, it will tell us that part of the reason of that is that David was a man who shed much blood in his conquests. God says to David, "It's not going to be you building a house. Your son will do it. But here's what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to make your name, your throne, your kingdom go on forever and ever and ever." Isn't that a crazy promise to a flawed person like David? And yet that is what God says. And so here's the thing. One of the questions I came to when I was preparing this was this. Is the kingdom of Israel the same as the kingdom of God? And the answer I came to was this. Bit of a cop-out, but yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, because of these words. Because of these words. God says, "I'm going to make you an everlasting kingdom." Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom? God's kingdom. Whose kingdom is this really? Is it David? Not really. Whose kingdom is it? God's kingdom. And the no is because it changes a bit, doesn't it? So is national Israel the place where we need to go to find the kingdom of God? Thankfully, no. You could find it in Ponuened, of all places. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. What do we know? What radical truth do we know from these promises? God tells David, "I'm going to set up your kingdom forever." The second promise he makes is in 1 Kings 9. We won't read it, but it's to Solomon. And he says, "You'll never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel from your line." And what those promises tell us is that right now, there is a kingdom that belongs to David and to Solomon. Right now, there is a man on the throne of the kingdom of David and Solomon. At the risk of a Sunday school question and answer session, who is that king? Jesus. right now. He is the king of the kingdom that God promised to David and to Solomon. It is still here. Not in Jerusalem anymore. Not that Jerusalem isn't important to God, of course. The nation of Israel has plans and purposes in God's economy that I'll leave to more qualified scholars than me to figure out. But it isn't there anymore. It's everywhere. Let me read you this one last verse. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1. To come full circle, we started with a kingdom of righteousness, didn't we? A kingdom of uprightness and justice. That's what God's kingdom is. Where's Hebrews? After Philippians, right? And we started with those words from Psalm 45, saying that the scepter of God's kingdom is a scepter of uprightness and justice. Was Saul the man to bring that kind of justice to the world? No, far from it. Was David the man? Well, maybe it seemed like it, but again, he failed. Was Solomon, even with all of his wisdom, to do the right thing every time? No, still his heart wasn't right. Who is the king to bring this kingdom of justice? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says this. Look at those first words. Who's he talking about? But of the Son, he says. Who's the Son? Jesus. Who's this whole chapter talking about? Jesus. Greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than everyone and everything is Jesus. But of the Son, he says what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. They may not have realized it, but as the sons of Korah sat down to write Psalm 45, they may have been looking at a king on a throne in front of them. But who were they really writing about? Jesus. Because he is the king of God's eternal, everlasting kingdom. And here's the thing, it doesn't look like any other kingdom. It doesn't look like any of the kingdoms of the world. You don't enter it the same way that you enter a nation of this world by crossing the border. It doesn't even look exactly like the nation of Israel, where you belong to it by reason of your heritage and your birth, and a symbol on your body to show that you belonged. It's no longer any of that stuff. It's no longer about the outward appearance. It's no longer about what you do and how you live primarily. What is it about? Your heart. You belong to the kingdom of God if your heart is right with him. What does it take to get your heart right with God? Well, only he can do it. You need heart surgery. Spiritual heart surgery. The best heart surgeon in the world can't do it for you. Only Jesus can do it. And so what do you need to enter this kingdom, where you need to come and lay yourself on Jesus' operating table and let him take your old heart out? Let him take that heart of stone that Saul had out. Let him remove it and let him put in a heart of flesh. Even greater, may I say this, than the heart for God that David had. Because it's not only a heart after him, it's a heart where God's Spirit dwells. David didn't know the fullness of that. He knew something of it. But that's how you enter God's kingdom. Not by anything outward. Not by anything you can do. Not by any kind of symbol on your body or in your life. Simply by coming to the greatest heart surgeon ever and allowing him to change you from the inside out. And if you do that, if we do that, then what will happen? Well, he'll begin to work in us, to build in us this life that points towards and looks towards and works towards a kingdom of justice and uprightness, a kingdom of righteousness that will one day come. But I don't want to spoil anyone else's sermon, so I'll leave that right there. The question for all of us here is this: have we entered that kingdom? Have we entered that kingdom the right way? Are we still trying to enter it by coming to church or praying enough or being good enough? Are we still trying to enter the kingdom because our parents or our grandparents were preachers or whatever it might be? Are we still trying to enter it by anything to do with us? Or have we come to Jesus and allowed him to do that great heart surgery on us? And if we have, then are we allowing him to work that kingdom in us so that we would be examples of the justice and uprightness of his kingdom? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word again to us today. And I just pray that something of what we've looked at today would have impacted our hearts, that we'd have received something from you. Lord, just again, we pray, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts ready to respond. Lord, don't allow us, we pray, to have hearts that are hard, to have hearts like Saul's ended up as, that even David's and Solomon's was like sometimes, where we resist you, where we don't listen to you, where we don't surrender and submit our lives into your hands. Teach us what it means, we pray, to allow you in, to surrender, to not be living based on our own thoughts, feelings, efforts, activities, heritage, anything like that. But help us to see what it really means to belong to your kingdom. Lord, I just continue to pray for this whole series, that you'd be teaching us, showing us more and new things about you, imprinting deeper on us the reality of what it means to belong to your kingdom. Help us to see, help us to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.